Look, brothers and sisters, I can recall the first time I visited the United States of America, and the brother decided that he ought to initiate me in some of the things that the Americans do, and he took me to a baseball match, and I couldn't understand at all what was happening. And so in order to pay him back, I described to him how we played cricket, and he couldn't understand that either. Now, the point of that is that you can look at things, you can see what's happening, but you can't understand what's going on. I wonder how many people who have never been to a memorial service, coming to a memorial service, would understand what was happening. And just think about it for a moment. What is it that they would see? If they were here this morning, they would see a large crowd of people who had gathered together, deciding to come at an appointed time to a room that's been specially prepared. But of course, the memorial service hasn't got to do with a large number of people, nor has it got anything to do with a particular time, nor has it anything to do with the sort of room in which we meet. All of those things are unimportant. And I wonder what the other people around this morning thought, who saw us as we were putting on clothing which seems unsuitable in a holiday place. But of course, the clothing really has got nothing to do with what we have come to do. It's strange, isn't it? And if they were here with us, what would they see? Well, they would see that we were singing hymns, offering prayers, reading from God's word, listening to someone talking. They would see later that we were taking bread, a small portion of bread and a sip of wine. How peculiar, isn't it? Because the hymns, the prayers, the readings, the exhortation, they're not the memorial service in themselves, are they? Nor the bread or the wine. Really, it's a symbol of something else. All we're doing is looking at the externals. And someone might see the leather-wrapped ball being bowled down the pitch towards a bat made of willow, but they're not really seeing what the game is about. We've somehow got to get behind, beyond those things, to understand what it is that we're doing. When the Apostle Paul quoted the words which we've been reminded about this morning on three occasions, once in our President's introductory remarks, then in his prayer, and there's one in the reading, that lovely passage from Isaiah 64, the Apostle quoting from it prefaces it by these words. Just listen to this. It's in 1 Corinthians 2, but you needn't turn it up. We speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Things that are hidden, the things that can't be seen, right? You can see the externals, but not see beyond them. And so we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. None of the princes of this world knew this. Had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, and now he quotes from Isaiah, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. So somehow we've got to peel away all those things to get down to the very essence of why we're here, what it is we've come to do. And some other words of the Apostle, I think, might help us. Now, please, will you turn to this? It's in the letter to the Philippians in chapter 3. If we really want to come to the core of why it is we meet together as regularly as we can in order to fulfil the command of Christ, that we remember what he did for us and the redemption that's been achieved, here it is, written supremely for us in the writings of the apostle. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse that I might win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now here we are, right at the essence of what God is doing in Christ, has done in Christ, and that we've come together to remember, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. That I may know him. Now all those things are meeting together, joining together at an appointed time, coming together to a place prepared, our hymns, our prayers, our readings, our exhortation, our taking of bread, sipping wine, all focus now on this, that we are expressing a knowledge of him. We're trying to learn more about him. We're trying to know him. Power of his resurrection and fellowship his sufferings. Well, how is it that we know someone? It's quite possible, isn't it, to show a photograph of someone we know, and there we've got their external appearance. I've got a photograph of my family with me. I could show it to you, and you could see them, but you wouldn't know them. Wouldn't know them at all. If I had to describe to you someone that I knew, really knew, then really there'd be little point in me saying the colour of the hair or the eyes, or the height and the shape, sort of clothing they might wear. That's not knowing them. It's seeing them, but it's not knowing them. If I were to describe my wife to you, that wouldn't be the best way of doing it. I'd have to describe how I know her. She's got a certain sensitivity that she can tell when I'm beginning to get irritated and will try and clear away the irritation, and I'm thankful for that. The way she has been able to bring up our family, and in calm and gentle ways to teach them about the things of the truth, just in everyday life, and talk with them of the events of the day and convert them all to spiritual lessons. It's a marvellous skill, but you couldn't tell that by looking at a photograph of her. She's my most severe and my most loving critic, and I'm thankful for that, but you couldn't tell that by looking at a photograph. We have got no description in Scripture of what the Lord Jesus Christ looked like. There's no photograph there. But we come to know him by the things that he did and by the response of other people to him. That's the way we come to know those whom we love, isn't it? And I say this particularly to the young here. When you meet someone and start to form a relationship with them, don't worry about how they look or how they dress or all the things that a photograph will show you. It's what they're like that's important. What response they will have to the needs of your character, how together you might then walk the road which leads to the kingdom. They're the important things. So let's think, shall we, about how we know Christ, so that when we come to take bread and wine this morning, then we are expressing that knowledge, fellowshipping his sufferings and understanding the power of his resurrection. And we're introduced to thoughts like this in our reading from Matthew. Let's turn, shall we? Let's just look at yesterday's reading as well, Matthew chapter 8 and Matthew chapter 9. Because you see, some would feel that when we come to break bread and drink wine, then, well, sins are forgiven. That's not the case. We don't come to break bread and drink wine in order that our sins will be forgiven. If we do that, we are turning the memorial meeting into the confessional. And we've left things like that behind us. We come to remember the basis on which sins can be forgiven, but we haven't come here in order that sins can be forgiven. The most wonderful teaching of Scripture is that wherever and whenever someone honestly repents of sin and asks for forgiveness, they can receive it. If that was not the case, then we would have to ensure that each brother or sister on their deathbed received the emblems. We don't do that. That's the Catholic way, lest someone should die unshriven, they say. That's not the case. That's not what Scripture teaches us. We can be forgiven whenever and wherever. But we come here to remember why we are forgiven, how we are forgiven, the basis. And you'll notice as we go through these two chapters how that basis is always there, right on the surface of everything that happens. Just look at the first incident in Matthew chapter 8. When Jesus came down from the mountain and great multitudes followed him. What was it the leper did? Well, he came and worshipped Jesus. The record, it's in Mark, I think, tells us that he fell on his knees, he prostrated himself before Jesus. Matthew now tells us he worshipped him. And the words that he used, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." Now, accepting that we don't come here in order to receive forgiveness of sins, nonetheless, those thoughts must be in our minds. That we have here, in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the grace of God, the opportunity for cleansing, to be used at any time. That's a knowledge of the Lord. If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Let's remember that. Let's try and carry that with us, because it's important, isn't it? And you see, immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Although he was told in verse 4 to go and show himself to the priest, it wasn't when he went to the priest that he was cleansed. Immediately he was cleansed. So whenever and wherever we say, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean," it's the knowledge, first of all, of uncleanliness. And the need for being clean, then cleanliness can be ascribed to us. Or the second incident, which starts in verse 5, where this centurion comes, whose servant was sick. Do you notice what he says to the Lord? "I'm not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof." You see, his knowledge of Jesus was something different from anyone else's. He saw in Jesus, he expresses it here a little bit later, of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. "I am also a man set under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, do this, and he does it. Another, do that, and he does it." He saw in Jesus an authority. More than that, he saw where the authority comes from. Think of the words that he used. "I also am a man set under authority." He didn't say, "I'm a man of authority." "I'm a man set under authority." So Caesar was his authorities, and it was Caesar's authority that he was able to speak to his servants. And because he spoke it, they did it. And he recognized the same in the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw a man not of authority, even though he was, but he saw a man set under authority. So in the Lord, he saw his God. Great expression of faith. A man under authority who was then able to control and act as a result of that. And Jesus did, and the centurion's servant was cleansed, was healed. That was his knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice where it sprang from. His own experiences. There was something in the law that answered to his own situation. And that's true for every one of us. It's the majesty of the purpose of God that it's always the case. To Abraham, who was wandering in desert places, the kingdom of God was a city which hath foundations. To David, who was a king, whose kingship was going to pass on, and perhaps his throne might be destroyed, the kingdom was a king reigning on his throne forever. The message is always appropriate to the person. Always appropriate to the person. Our understanding of the purpose of God will be individual to ourselves, because it will answer our need. And it was the case also with this centurion. His perception of the Lord was peculiarly appropriate to him. And the knowledge of the Lord that each one of us will have will be slightly different, because we're all different individuals. A man under authority. And you see what the Lord said to the centurion just before he left. It's in verse 13. Go thy way. As thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. As thou hast believed. Interesting, isn't it? As if the fulfillment of our hopes and faith are what the kingdom will be to us. Greater the faith, the greater the realization will be when it's revealed. Oughtn't that to lift us up onto higher planes? Well, the next incident, with Peter's mother-in-law. Wife's mother was laid sick of a fever. She was cleansed too. He touched her hand, the fever left her. And what did she do? She arose and ministered unto them. We're going to come back into Matthew chapter 8 and chapter 9, but just go back into the Psalms for a moment, to Psalm 51. You'll remember this psalm. It's the psalm that David spoke, as the heading tells us, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after David had gone into Bathsheba. It was a recognition of his sin. So he was able to say in verse 2, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. He understood that his sin, although it was against Bathsheba, against Uriah, possibly also against Ahithophel too, Bathsheba's grandfather, who you may remember stored up revenge until the time when he could take it. Really his sin was against God, against the only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. But he knew that he had obtained and received forgiveness from God. So he says in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me, cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Notice this. He's received forgiveness. He knows he's an heir of salvation. He knows the redemption that the Lord is providing is for him as well. And then he says in verse 13, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. You see, there is a positive aspect in forgiveness, in that it doesn't just wipe the slate clean, but the experiences of life that have led through sin to repentance to forgiveness are now educative as far as other people are concerned. David now was better fitted to talk to other people about forgiveness of sins because he'd experienced them himself. It wasn't an academic pursuit, it was something known to him. He understood it with every fibre of his being. Now he could teach transgressors the ways of God. A little bit like Job said, do you remember? He said, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. It's a difference between hearing and sight, the understanding of being sharpened by what had happened. And don't we get the same sort of thing with Peter's mother-in-law? Her expression of thanks for the cleansing that she received was that she was now going to teach others of his ways. Previously she'd been helpless, now she was going to be helpful. Previously she'd been laid aside, now she was going to be active in the things of the Lord's service. So when the fever left her, she arose and ministered unto them. And we see how close to the surface the forgiveness of sins is, and the basis upon which they are forgiven. Well, back in Matthew chapter 8, the next incident, which starts at verse 18. The scribe who came to Jesus and said, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. When we were baptized, whether we spoke those words, that's what we were really doing, that's what we were saying. I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And on occasions like Peter, we have followed too fast. And Peter has had to say, the Lord has had to say to us, get thee behind me, Satan, thou savourest the things that be of men, not the things that be of God. Sometimes we've lagged too far behind. And thankfully the Lord has waited in order that we can catch up with him again. And it may be that in our congregation this morning there will be some in each of those situations, some who are walking with their Lord, some who for a time have got ahead, and some who are still lagging way behind. There is an answer for each of us. For those that are alongside, it's and keep on walking with me. And for those that are ahead, it's the recognition that we're trying to do things our way, not his way. And for those behind, the message that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And for those that will find rest to their souls, then walk with him. And this man, who would follow him wherever he went, had to be told that the way was hard. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. You know, that little phrase only occurs in two places in the scriptures. Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. The other place where it occurs is fascinating. It's when Jesus was on the cross. And he spoke with a loud voice, it's finished! All that the Lord has given him to do, he'd accomplished. And the shout of triumph rung round and echoed back off the rocks near Golgotha. And then much more quietly, we're told that Jesus said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Quotation from Psalm 31 and verse 5, which you may recall continues, thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth, which may have been words that the Lord said as he came out from the tomb. But that wasn't a cry of triumph. The cry of triumph was that he had accomplished everything that the Lord had given him to do. And then the prayer And interestingly, that verse from the psalm is taught to Jewish children as a bedtime prayer. It may even be that the Lord had been taught it by Mary and had said it ever since he was a lad. And now on the cross, as he was about to close his eyes, said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. As you've looked after me throughout my life, so now as this supreme sacrifice is made, watch over me, and by thy grace redeem me." It's a lovely prayer, isn't it? We could take it to ourselves. It's such a simple one. And then the scriptures go on to say, "And he bowed his head and breathed his last." The phrase "bowed his head" is this one here: "The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." What the scripture is telling us is that while during his ministry he got no home to call his own, though many homes had been opened to him, he found an eternal home on the cross. Incredible, isn't it? On a rough-hewn cross that as a master carpenter he could have fashioned with so much more beauty. That was what God had prepared for those who wait for him. "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard," anything like that. And we come to know him by these means. And Jesus said unto him, "Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead." We have come to know the power of his resurrection. We haven't come to talk about a crucified and dead Saviour, but a living Saviour. Let us be made conformable to his death in its spirit, that we also will put to death those impulses that are contrary to the will of God. But remember also that in him we have newness of life, and through God's mercy when he returns, a sharing of eternal life with him in the kingdom. Or the next incident in Matthew chapter 8. And the storm on the sea. And what was it the disciples said in verse 27? The men marvelled. "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Can control the elements and can't control those aspects of our life which we say are too hard, too difficult. No one knows the problems that I've got." Of course he does. If we can know him, how much more does he know us? He explained of his Father, didn't he? "Not a sparrow falls to the ground except my Father knows it. Even the very hairs of your head are numbered." He knew what was in man, the scriptures say. If only in return we could really know what is in him, how different our lives would be. What manner of man is this? What manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, the sinful sons of men, to call us sons of God? Or in our chapter for today, Matthew chapter 9, the four men who bring their friend on his stretcher and let it down through the roof. And what was it that Jesus said to them? Verse 5, "Which is easier, to say, thy sins be forgiven, or to say, arise and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house." That ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. That's what we've come together to do, to know that. And there is no sin, save one, that cannot be forgiven. and David learnt that, there is no sin that cannot be forgiven. Murder, adultery, deceit, dreadful lies, and he knew the calm of sins forgiven. And when the multitude saw it, verse 8, they marvelled, glorified God, which had given such power unto men. Or the incident that starts at verse 14, when the disciples of John came, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but thy disciples fast not? Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when it's a fast as well as a feast that we've met together to share in, and by it we are expressing our knowledge of him. Or the woman with the issue of blood, who came and said within herself, it's in verse 21, if I may but touch his garments, I shall be made whole. Oh, it's not that I want a lot, I just want to be made whole, and his ability is so great, all I need to do is to touch his garment. Oh no, she was expressing more than that. She saw in him the covering for sin. She probably also saw on the hem of his garment the tassels of blue. Those heavenly things which were a reminder of all that God had promised to his nation and which they had forgotten. Turned into a regime of legalistic nonsense. But that wasn't so with him. Because he knew it, understood it, fulfilled it. If I may but touch the hem of his garment. Is that how we feel? And are we coming to know him in that sense, so that we could express that feeling whenever we stray from the path? Or the blind men and the dumb man later in chapter 9, to whom Jesus said, it's at the end of verse 28, believe ye I am able to do this? Yea, Lord. And he asks the question of all of us, believe ye I'm able to do this? By our presence here, we are saying, yea, Lord, we believe. Every time we meet, we are saying, yes, we believe. It's the reason for being here. And then at the end of Matthew chapter 9, you notice, as if we'd not been told enough already about all these people, their different difficulties, whose individual needs were answered by the Lord, we're then told that Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness, every disease among the people. There is nothing that he cannot heal. This is the man that we know. He was moved with compassion. They were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. If we were not here, we would be like that aimless flock of sheep. And so we've come together because we recognize we have a shepherd. That we might know him, the power of his resurrection, fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, that if by any means we might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Oh, it's true. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, what God has prepared for them that love him. That's what we remember as we now take bread and wine in memory of the greatest gift that the Lord could give, and we thank him for it.